Numbers 25 is one such instance where Israel married Moabites, and not just married their women, but accepted their idols. And it says, they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel. And so then his instruction to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. God is to be regarded as holy. And here, his holiness is cheapened as idol worship enters the picture. We don't have to get too far into the church age to know that those who would perhaps suggest that the New Testament only speaks of grace meet their match. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. God does give abundant grace in Christ, and he can cleanse any sin. But for those who would come with unclean hands, holding on to what they consider their own, the Lord will bring judgment. The sin of Ananias was not that he gave only part of his proceeds to the church. He sold a piece of land and gave some of the money to the church. He should just be glad, happy in his heart with what he's purposed to give the Lord. But instead, he lies and makes a show that he turned it all before the Lord. 100% of the sale went to benefit the church. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? You had the money to do what you wanted with. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. His wife similarly came in, and Peter, speaking by the Holy Spirit, said that she had knowledge of this deed, and she too was brought to death because of her sin before the Lord. In fact, this is not some haphazard set of actions, but this is indeed God's strategy. I'm not going to quote it verbatim, but just to reference 1 Peter 4:17, where God says that judgment must begin with the household of God. And when he says that, it's not without historical warrant. In Ezekiel chapter 9, as God's presence is about to leave Jerusalem because the city is so close to utter destruction, Ezekiel records God's words distributing cherubim around the city who will then submit it to God's judgment. And here's what he said. I'm sorry, submitting it to one man. And he says, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark of protection that this man is a faithful man to the Lord and bothered by the sin of Jerusalem. So he says, bring judgment on all types. And here's his last instruction. And you shall start from my sanctuary. Start with those who are around my temple worshiping. There shall be no idol profession of allegiance to the Lord without holiness. And so, for those in Christ, God's holiness and judgment meet the hope of the new life in Colossians 3, which is our passage for tonight. Because God shows, as we talked about last week, the hope that those who are in Christ have new life that call them to heavenward affections and pursuits. And that they have the hope that when Christ is revealed, then they will be revealed with him in glory, enjoying his own very life. But what does his life look like on this wicked earth? That's what Colossians 3, 5 to 11 address. And this is a life of holiness unto the Lord. And the two specific topics that are addressed as we discuss God's holy life, Christ's holy life lived within us, those two topics are sexual sin and wicked attitudes and speech. If you think about this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that every other sin is outside of a man, but sexual sin is that which impacts the inner workings of a person. And if you think about speech, the Lord said that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. These core topics address the inner workings of every man and woman. And so as we turn to them and seek to live out Christian life, indeed Christ's life, we must wrestle through these two topics. And so we will discuss the conquering of our empty desires and the calming of our hurtful speech and attitudes. So let's look here at the passage. I will read it. Colossians 3, 5 through 11. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So first we discuss what it means to flee immorality, to conquer the empty desires that are at work within us. Of course, we have the term therefore, and this pivots right off of the life that we have in Christ. So the basis for this instruction is that we have new life. We are building upon the hope and the reality accomplished by God that we have Christ as our life inside of us, and we have the hope that we will be protected unto the day where he's revealed in glory and we are revealed with him. So now, we need to take the members of our earthly body. So we have in chapter 3, verse 2, taken our mind from the things on the earth to the things above. And now, parallel phrasing in Greek, we are going to take our members, our body, and consider our earthly body, the members of the thing on earth. So we take our minds off the things on earth, and now we take our members and count them as dead to the things on earth. And so what is it that we are talking of concerning our members? Well, Paul has discussed this elsewhere, such as Romans 6, and this is a plural term that comes up that discusses our body and specifically the way that we make use of it. In Romans 6:19, he talks about our members being slaves of impurity, which is the same word which is discussed here, the second vice in verse 5. So Paul has been very concerned that our bodies would not be used for impure things, but for what honors the Lord. He goes through these terms, and he says that concerning them, we are to consider the members of our earthly body as dead. And really, it's a little more straightforward than that. The literal term is to put to death. Now, that is not to say that our body needs to die for us to honor the Lord in this life, which would be a paradox, any more than we need to literally pluck out our eye or chop off our hand. But the point being here that we're to bring our physical capacities into entire submission before the Lord with the same finality and totality that death and life have, we are to then regard ourselves as living out Christ's life, not the wickedness that we lived in before. So as we look at the things in which we are instructed, immorality would be any act that defiles the marriage bed and does not honor the commitment that God has given. It's used for a wide variety of things, which don't all need to be named, but to say that these are the actions which would dishonor marriage and cheapen our capacities as God sees them. Then we move on to impurity, and this is broader. It includes both our thoughts and our actions. And so this is just dwelling in filth, whether it's in the mind or in our surroundings, in our actions. This would be anything that defiles us, what is unclean, impure, dirty. And if you want to look at Romans 1:24, it says, "Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And so the idea here is that anything impure, anything unsavory, anything which dabbles in the same realm but now broadens to thoughts or actions would be totally separate from the one who has the life of Christ in them. There's no halfway. There's no gray area here. And that's why Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and instructed them further about this exact same topic. Paul's instructions in 1 Thessalonians 4:7 say that God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Here are two opposites. And so for us to live righteously before the Lord, we need to pursue sanctification and abandon those things which are unclean. And he even says, quite interestingly, next few verses in Colossians that we'll study, "He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gave his Holy Spirit to you." Because the life of God that's brought to us by the Holy Spirit, containing the life of Christ, is totally antithetical to the impurity in which we formerly lived. Then he turns to two more terms, passion and evil desire. Passion might refer to the carrying out of sinful desires as we're carried away in the heat of the moment. But then evil desire goes to our thinking and our mind. The basic idea of the root word here is what wells up or springs up in us, the vital force or power or drive behind what we do. And so the epithumia, which is discussed here, is the abundant welling up of desire, the overflow of the heart towards these things. So you see, Paul is broadening the scope. We have gone from just rules and regs that you will find in your Christian college handbook all the way now to the workings of the heart in its various machinations. So passion speaks of those things that we are led to do in the bubbling over of desire, but the evil desire is the meditation of our heart on these things. And so when we consider any kind of deviant actions and whether or not it is sinful merely to carry them out or also to think on them or to want them or to replay them over and over in our mind, we see here very clearly that evil desires and the workings of our thoughts are judged before God because they represent the life of Christ or the area where the life of Christ should be controlling, and instead they're tarnishing it. So inside of us, rather than the seeking of evil desires, is to be, as chapter 3, verse 1 says, the seeking of things above where Christ is. So instead of this kind of desire, the renewal in our hearts should be prompting us to seek after what would honor the Lord. And then the last catch-all term that he gives is greed, which amounts to idolatry. And the term for greed was fairly broad and all-encompassing, and it's a compound word, and it means to have more. So this is the desire that would run over anyone and anything in life to have more of what I want. And certainly in another context, we could talk about having more food, having more money, having more sleep, having more public attention. But in this passage here, it's a clear reference to the fact that we are dealing with having more sensual pleasure, and the focus being, what can I bring to me? How can I have more? And this is the sort of thing that James discusses when he says in James 4:2, talking about what causes quarrels among you. James writes this: "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And he goes on. But the outworking of desire, of fighting to get my way, of holding on to what I want, getting more, the term greed, have more, have more, have more, fits that perfectly. And here, if we seek after having more in this area, then it is a self-focus which amounts to idolatry. And what's the idolatry here? Idolatry at its root form is substituting something else for God, offering worship to anything less than God. Paul makes the same kind of statement in Ephesians 5. But I think two passages will really open our eyes to the nature of this idolatry. How is seeking something sinful in this realm idolatry? How does it cancel out allegiance to God? I'll ask you to turn to two passages so that you can catch this logic here. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, please. We studied this a little over a year ago. Pastor Nate was preaching through Philippians, and we discussed how Paul was willing to abandon everything for Christ. Philippians 3:7, I'll just review some of his abundant desire for the Lord. "Whatever things were gained to me in my Jewish legalistic righteousness, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." But then now, my attitude in verse 8, "I count all things to be loss presently in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him." So everything is worth it to know and have Christ. If he wants more, he wants more of Christ. And so then he goes on to say in verse 12 that he's pressing on to continue obtaining his goal so that he can lay hold of Christ Jesus. He prizes the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and implores them in verse 17, "Join in following my example. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." And then he turns to the sinful pattern. "Many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Well, here we've got someone who sets their mind on earthly things and who worships their appetite for more. This is exactly what Paul is talking about when he warns us of idolatry. The second passage to which I will make a shorter reference is Matthew 22, because here is the commandment summed up. Matthew 22, verse 36. "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So worshiping God rightly means devoting all of our faculties to honoring him and then giving ourselves in love to our neighbor. Neither of those allow for the idolatry of self-serving gratification. So why is greed idolatry? Because giving ourselves more and more and more deprives God of our utter devotion. And because of these things, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Now, the sons of disobedience, depending on your Bible translation, it may note some controversy about whether that phrase, upon the sons of disobedience, is truly in the original text. I don't think it matters much for our point tonight, because we know that if the wrath of God is coming, it's coming on those who are not in Christ, on the sons of disobedience. So whether or not the words are there, the meaning is undisputed. So let's just study what is very clear. The wrath of God, I'm indebted to Pastor MacArthur, who has mentioned five ways that the wrath of God comes. It comes in eternal wrath in hell. It comes when God comes at the final day of the Lord to wage war against the wicked. It comes in catastrophes like Luke mentions in Luke 13, the Tower of Siloam falling, or the Galileans' blood mixed with sacrifices, and the warning that this sort of thing could happen to you at a moment. You need to repent. Those kind of calamities can come on the sinner at any moment. There might be the consequences of sin. You know, Proverbs says that if you dig a pit, you'll come back and fall into it. And there might be the removing of God's restraint. You remember in 2 Peter, says that there's a restraining force in the world right now. But sometimes, perhaps in limited scope, or sometimes, as 2 Peter predicts, in worldwide scope, restraining influence is removed and sin runs rampant. And so God's wrath does come, and I think here it's plainly God's final wrath that will deliver a man or a woman to hell. But because of these things, this is no trifling thing, whether we're discussing out-and-out physical acts of immorality or merely the quick workings of the mind at some form of temptation. What we're discussing here is something that God hates and so utterly flies in the face of his design that he will punish, if only for that sin. God commands the marriage bed to be kept pure. He wants marriage to be kept in covenant so that it honors the God who gave the covenant. He has given it so that after the revelation of the mystery of Christ, man and wife would show the picture of Christ and his church in sacrificial love and total devotion and submission. And so any attack on that perfect plan is an attack on God, and certainly the satisfaction of the heart that he desires from all believers. And so here we're transitioning not just from the actions which are forbidden or the thoughts which are forbidden, but the two reasons here. One is that the wrath of God is coming, and the second reason is because we have already turned the walk of our life to a different way. Verse 7 says, "In them you also once walked when you were living in them." But we don't live in them anymore if we are believers. And so because of that, we no longer need to walk in them. We have our life, verse 4 says, in Christ, and indeed our life is Christ. We do not need to walk in this way. And this is both helpful and hopeful for us because our walk is always done one step at a time. And so as we consider the path of repentance that God has placed us upon, this is instruction that for those living in a culture saturated with sexual immorality and unfaithfulness, that we must take steps in our walk. We must take one choice after one choice after one choice to walk away from the impurities of the world and to worship the true God rather than our own fleeting pleasures and desire for more. Now, that's our first focus, which is that we would conquer the empty desires of sensual sin. But then next, we need to calm our hurtful speech and attitudes so that they honor the Lord. We again go to the same pattern that Paul has given us, a list of vices that need to be put aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. We're also not to lie to one another. So anger is a settled opposition to another. The idea that they could not possibly join hands with us. We could not share commonality. This is, first of all, an instruction generally, but if we were to look at the one another commands of Scripture, and I think this fits in that rubric, we're really especially talking about believers. We have no right to stand off against another believer. Might there be varying degrees of trust as one believer is sanctified and brought to a place of faithfulness? Absolutely. Might there be various measures by which we gauge them so that we know how deeply to cooperate with them? Sure. But at its core, we do not need to be antagonistic to them because God is not antagonistic to them. They are accepted, as Romans says, in Christ, and we can accept them as well. We also must put aside wrath. And these are the intense outbursts of displeasure which come toward those who may have violated God's standard or ours, and we lash out at them in an attempt to correct, in an attempt to judge. But this kind of wrathful burning is not the redemption that Galatians 6:1 says that we're to have to restore one another gently. But this is the outburst of displeasure and of burning dissatisfaction. Malice is the evil disposition towards someone, desiring their ill. This is being evil toward them, is what the word means. And so this could mean conjuring up schemes to hurt them. This could be a close partner of the anger where we are opposed to them. But this is hatred. This is wanting evil on their behalf. Slander comes from the same idea with which we get the idea of blasphemy. That's the word, blasphemeo. So just as we would defame God by our conduct toward him, we can defame another believer and speak ill of them. And really, this too comes back to an attack on God. Consider what James 3:9 says when it talks about the tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, which is, of course, an appropriate use, and with the same tongue, with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be this way. So, for one, how can we claim to have pure hearts if we would bless God but then turn around to do something other than blessing toward one of our brothers? And second, how could we speak evil of one of God's creatures, especially, as is implied here, it might not actually be fully true? So we can't engage in this kind of needless slander. But again, we confront evil for the purpose of warnings, for the purpose of calling to repentance and proclaiming God's truth, but not for the purpose of insults and some relational politics. Abusive speech takes on a similar tone. Tearing down and needlessly wagging our tongue at another. That's what shouldn't come from our mouth. And of course, in the background would be the thought that Christ has that out of the overflow of our heart comes the words of our mouth. And so, if we really want reform in our mouth, we would put new life in our heart. But that's exactly what he's discussed here. We have Christ's life in our heart, so all of this is needless. And then he says, do not lie to one another. And this is pretty straightforward. Portraying as true something that is not true. Maybe it's half true. Maybe it's entirely false. But portraying something as true, which does not measure up to that standard of truth. Lying. And why should we not do this? Well, here we have reasons again that we would avoid this sinful action. The first one is verse 9, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. So just as in verse 7, it says, we used to walk in these ways. Now in verse 9, again, we're reminded this is in the past. Remember what 1 Corinthians 6 says, such were some of you. You are not bound to these actions anymore. You have put them aside with the old self. And remember, the old self is dead. You are not bound to these. But then the second reality is that Christ is renewing us. And if you even look, it says in verse 10, you've put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. So why wouldn't we engage in this excessive flamboyance, in this this twisting of the truth? Why wouldn't we go there? Because we've got true knowledge in the renewal of our souls. We have the total opposite there. And so as we see, we have the hope of the new self, which we already have. We've studied. Christ is in us. Christ is our life. And so we are now being renewed. And let's discuss what that means. Why would the new self need to be renewed? Did God give us something defective? Well, what this term renewal means, it's a compound word, and it's the word for renew, and then it has the term anah at the beginning of it. And the idea of anah could be again, or it could be above. I think that makes the plainest sense. Here we are being renewed above where we have been. This is pressing on toward the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. This is God finishing our salvation. This is the same term that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 4:16 when he says, talking about the compulsory nature of our salvation, he says that we are for sure being renewed day by day. This is the continual growth in Christ's likeness, that as Christ's Spirit springs up in us, we progress in salvation. So 2 Corinthians 4 sort of emphasizes the certainty with which this happens. But here, the renewal discusses the day-by-day process and indeed the human effort that partners with it as it is happening. We have the new self, but now we know we're not going to be perfect in this life. 1 John 1:8 says we're never going to, in this life, be able to say in truth that we are without sin. But we are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created this new self. And so the image of the one who created us, well, that's Christ. Romans 8:29 says that God's predestining work in us is to conform us to the image of his Son. So we are being conformed in this renewal, and that happens with knowledge, with our minds. Romans 12:2 is a classic verse where we talk about the renewing of your mind so that you can test what the will of God is. And so as our mind is renewed, we think Christ's thoughts and we desire to honor God according to his perfect will. We have the pure milk of the Word, which feeds us, and it nurtures the life of Christ in us, giving us knowledge and making us not just puffed up in knowledge, but wise to salvation. And so then, what is the renewal? It goes even further. I mean, this is just heaping on this reason. Why should you put aside all this angry and abusive thoughts and speech? Because we have a renewal that tears down distinctions between us. Now, this is not to say that there won't be the beauty of different tribes and tongues in heaven. Revelation's clear about that. There are even specific blessings to certain groups, such as Jews and various Gentile nations that are found as far back as various prophets in the Old Testament. Egypt is said to be blessed as one of them. But what it's saying here is that the renewal makes no distinction. And so, therefore, we've got no need to slander anybody else or to get unreasonably angry with them, because they also, if they are in Christ, are being renewed according to the image of the Lord Jesus. So Greeks and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, there is to be no distinction from your religious past. Barbarians and Scythians were not contrasts, but two sides of one coin, or two parts on one side of a coin. Barbarians and Scythians were outside of the protection of the prevailing powers. The barbarians were outside the Roman Empire, and their name was even constituted from onomatopoeia, the writing down of a sound, to make it sound babbling. Just the nonsensical talk of these uneducated masses. They just live away from society and just swing their clubs at us. It was an insult to be called a barbarian. And a Scythian was a warlike people that centuries before had terrorized the Jews and still remained in their collective memory. Consider what Herodotus, the Greek historian, said of them, that they became masters of all Asia and then proceeded to Syria, Palestine, met up with the king of Egypt, and they waged war with these various countries. They ruled Asia for 28 years, and all the land was wasted by reason of their violence and their arrogance. The great number of them were entertained and made drunk and were slain eventually by the Medes, but they drank the blood of the first enemy killed in battle, made napkins of their skins, drinking bowls of the skulls of the slain. They had filthy habits and never washed with water. These were ugly dudes. Barbarians or Scythians, or even if you were cultured and highfalutin, doesn't matter, because cultural differences get torn down in Christ. Slave and free man, societal rankings get torn down. So don't get angry at your brother in Christ, regardless of their standing, regardless of what they mean out in the world, because Christ is all and is in all. Christ is in your brother or sister with which you might sometimes get frustrated. Christ is living in them. Christ is their hope. Christ is their life, and Christ will reveal them in glory. And so, we have no reason to wage war against Christ's own children and life. So as we wrap this up, we see that the holiness of God compels us in these two intensely personal areas that we would submit fully to him and honor him with the life that he has given us. As I referenced earlier, this is not merely a command and a high expectation, although it is, but this is a natural outworking of the hope of the life that is in us. And as such, we know that we can progress in these areas. Do you berate people with your tongue? Do you slander them? Lie to them? Do you find yourself giving in to various sensual desires, impulses, thoughts, actions. If the life of Christ is truly in you, then these are not insurmountable obstacles, but indeed as you come to love the Lord God that you serve, and as you come to revel in the truth that he has given, and the universal sanctification that takes place in all believers, then you will address others as you would address Christ, and in the holiness and love that he has for us and that he has within himself, you will find holiness and love for his people. So with that, let's pray. Lord, we desire to honor you because your life is in us. We desire to honor you in the body of Christ because you have given us these members to care for, and you have saved all of us for the furthering of our redemption and the revealing of your glory in us. Lord, would you help us to treat each other as precious brothers and sisters and to look beyond the people in front of us and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved all of us and who is sanctifying all of us and is Lord over all of us. May we delight in the revealing of his glory. Amen.